Welcome to the Catch the Fire Church podcast. We're so glad you're joining us, and we hope you're encouraged by this message.
Good morning.
Good morning.
It's a good day, as Jess said. Happy Palm Sunday. Woo! I hope you've been meditating and reflecting already. Justin, thank you for that word last week. We're so grateful. Justin works tirelessly in his preparation to bring the word fire, exactly. So thank you. We're so grateful. And it's rich, isn't it? It's rich to actually find it's rich as we're almost taking the Sunday before the event to speak on the upcoming event, because we can just reflect on it the week leading into it. And here we are today on this beautiful day, the arrival of Jesus into Jerusalem, and all the things that are to come from this moment. And so today we are going to look ahead once again to Good Friday. We're going to look at the Last Supper on Passover, and we're going to look at the death of Jesus on the cross. Come on, are you thankful for Jesus? Whew, just tell him, take a moment, tell him, Lord, I am so thankful for you. I would have given up on me a long time ago, but you didn't. You didn't. You remain committed. You remain steadfast. You remain faithful. It's one of the greatest mysteries my carnal mind will never understand, how you could just consistently choose me and say yes to me, to us. So, Lord, we thank you as we dive today into this message, as we dive into the Last Supper at Passover, as we dive into your death on a cross, Lord, would you illuminate the words, whether this is the first or the 400th or the 4,000th time we have heard these passages today, I ask that we would not remain idle in our hearts and minds, but we would engage once again with the beauty of your scriptures. And his church said, amen. Amen, amen. Would you open your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 22? There are many beautiful accounts that take place in Luke's account after the arrival in the temple. But we're going to start here in Luke 22, right at verse 1. It says this. It says, now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called Passover. Say Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, how they might kill Jesus, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. So he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and captains how they might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he promised and sought opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude. You know, when we reflect on the life of Jesus, as we reflected last week, we see the Son of God come in flesh, and he continuously adverts the people's expectations of him, right? Y'all with me? Nod if you're with me. That he doesn't show up exactly in the way that they're expecting. Even the very arrival of Jesus, as we reflected last week, as he came in, not on a war horse, not in a chariot, he didn't ride up to the Roman authorities, he didn't ride up to King Herod and say, I'm here. Like, step aside. Your reign of tyranny is over. But he came on a donkey. Who has ever seen a donkey? Is there anything spectacular about a donkey? I'm sorry, Lord, you created it, but they're like, you might feel otherwise, but when I look at a donkey, there's nothing spectacular about it. For goodness sake, it says hee-haw. Like, I'm not going to actually do it. But this is the thing that he chooses to come into the city on. He comes not to displace the rulers, but he comes lowly with humility and gentleness, like a lamb led to the slaughter. Hebrews 12:2 says this. It says, it was for the joy set before him that he endured the cross. How many know you are that joy? You are the delight of the Lord. The love of the Father combined with his people, you are that joy. You are that delight. Come on, take that in. Tell yourself, I am that joy. Tell your neighbor, you are his delight. Oh, Jesus. It's the very thing that gave him the purpose and the strength to endure the cross. It was you. You got it. The cross is both large and personal, right? It's you. When you look in the mirror, you were the reason he was willing to endure the cross. And so he averts expectations, but make no mistake, he is not passive, right? And we see this in the temple. He's kind and loving, but he's willing to fight for what matters. He's willing to fight for the injustice found in his house, in the house of the Lord. And at times, you know, it seems as though Jesus is unconcerned with the political systems, but he is deeply concerned with the state of the temple. Enough to flip tables, enough to cast out the merchants, enough to say, enough is enough. This house will be a house of prayer, and you have made it into a den of thieves. Like he is deeply passionate. And leading up to Passover, he continued to show up at the temple and teach, as was his custom. And on one occasion, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, they confront Jesus. This happens in Luke 20. And they say this to them. They say, who gave you authority to do these things? And so in this moment, he shares a parable of a vineyard and a master who leaves the vineyard in charge of these wicked vine dressers. And he sends servants to check on the vineyard to see how it's doing. And these wicked vine dressers, they kill the servants one after another until finally the master thinks to himself and says, I will send my own son. Surely they will respect his authority. And what do? They murder the son. And in this moment, as they're questioning his authority, he likens them to these murderous vine dressers. Like he is deeply passionate about his church. He is deeply passionate about the religious systems of oppression and the ways that these leaders had used the Torah and had used the Jewish faith to oppress people, right? He's deeply, deeply interested in that. And these leaders, they were unable to receive Jesus because of their pride, because he didn't show up in the way they thought he would. And whenever I read this, I find like there's a sobering warning for us here to not live in pride and try to box God in and say God can only show up in this way. If God doesn't show up in the way that I expect him to, then it's not God. And it's easy to enter pride. And I mean, just look at it. Look at denominationalism. If God doesn't show up in this way, it must not be God. And you have another church that's saying, well, if you believe that and God shows up that way, then it must not be God. Like, there's just, as if we know, and as if we know better than him. He knows exactly what we need, when we need it. And there is nothing like pride to cause us to miss out on relationship and intimacy with him. To think that we know better than God. And so we approach him. We don't want to have these set of expectations. And God, if you don't meet my expectations, then I'm going to reject you. Comes down to trust, right? Yep. Trust is a fruit of humility, I believe. Yes. The humble heart that says, God, I hold my hand open. Do what you want. And it's easier than we think. It's easier than we think to place all these expectations on God. And thankfully and graciously, he's kind of good at slipping through them and getting to the root of our hearts. So, finally it says that these leaders, they plotted how to kill him. And they had to think this through. They couldn't just do a regular old stoning But they had to get creative. Why? Because they feared the people. And I find this interesting. It doesn't say that they feared the authorities. It doesn't say that they feared the law. It doesn't say that they feared God. They feared the people. Careful when public perception becomes more important than the fear of the Lord. When we care more about the opinions of man than the opinion of God, the one who holds our destiny in his hands, our very soul. And so they had truly let this power get to their heads, and they had become, as Jesus said on one occasion, like whitewashed tombs, who on the outside they appeared righteous. They showed up to church. They came in their Sunday best. They made sure they took a shower. They made sure they put on deodorant. They made sure they looked all nice. But on the inside, they were full of wickedness. And again, there's a sobering warning for us. God looks at the heart. He's not looking at the appearance. Amen. Thank you, Lord. And so they're just biding their time, waiting for the right moment to betray Jesus, to kill Jesus. And along comes Judas and says, "What will you give me if I offer him into your hands, if I betray him?" Reading on verse 7, Luke 22, says, "Then the day of unleavened bread when the Passover, then came the day of unleavened bread when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John saying, 'Go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat.' So they said to him, 'Where do you want us to prepare?' And he said to them, 'Behold, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house which he enters. Then you shall say to the master of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? Then he will show you a large furnished upper room and there make ready.' So they went and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover." I want us to think about for a moment the immense beauty and intentionality of the Lord. That all of this is taking center stage, the Last Supper, going to the cross, it's all taking center stage at the time of Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which was a week-long celebration. Like a deeply significant time in Jewish heritage. It was a time of historical, like commemorating and remembering the historical liberation of a people, of an oppressed people that God saved from slavery. Their time in Egypt, how the Lord on Passover told them on the 10th plague of Egypt to slay a lamb and take its blood and put it on the doorpost so that the angel of death would pass over your house and you wouldn't receive the punishment of the death of the firstborn. And this moment, and then the Feast of Unleavened Bread is to signify, to represent that even the bread that they were leavening and preparing, they didn't have time to finish. They didn't actually have time to leaven because God brought them out from their captivity with such haste and unexpectancy. And hastily they rushed out and God opened that Red Sea and they walked through it unscathed and they watched as the sea came over their enemies and their oppressors. And they danced and they celebrated. Like, this was an incredibly important time. I want us to get this. This was, like, if you will, another one of those marking moments of an establishment of them as God's chosen people, of their identity as his chosen people. And it's one of the most central acts of redemption in the entirety of the New Testament. This was also a time of covenant renewal. As they went into the wilderness, as they came to Mount Sinai, and Moses went up the mountain and brought the commandments, and the Lord renewed his covenant of old with his people. Look, dating all the way back to their father Abraham and the covenant that he made with Abraham. And the Lord was faithful to continue his promise and to renew his covenant now with them. "You are my chosen people. I have freed you from Egypt, and I will renew my covenant with you." Well, actually, he invites them to renew the covenant. And lastly, this was a time that played a crucial role in shaping Jewish identity, especially for young boys and young girls. I was on the first night of Passover at the Seder meal that they would share the stories of all that God had done. Like it was customary. They would tell of their ancestors, of Abraham and Isaac, and how God brought their people into Egypt and the oppression that they faced. They would take time always to retell of the story and how God brought them out of that place and renewed his covenant with them as a chosen people. It's beautiful. If you look it up, the Seder meal, even the drink and the food has meaning in all of it. And so it instilled in them a sense of gratitude for the Lord, that they are his chosen people of justice, of his redemption, of freedom, that he is active in their affairs and loves them. And it's in this moment that God brings, institutes the Lord's Supper, this historic moment. Verse 14. It says, when the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. I just love that. I love the relatability of Jesus in this moment. Like, as he's about to endure the most unimaginable pain, he just wants to sit down with his friends and share this meal. I don't know. For me, there's something beautiful there. Reading on verse 17, it says, he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. It's this place, this historic moment, this celebration of feast, that he invites them into this moment of communion, of the Last Supper. And when we read this, if you read all of the Synoptic Gospels, excuse me, all of the Synoptic Gospels, none of them mention the lamb. It was customary for them to have roast lamb, to have the lamb at the meal, but none of them mention it. And whether they ate lamb that night or not, we don't know. But the point that the Gospels want to get across here, I believe, is that he is the Lamb. Like, the focus is Jesus. That Jesus is the Passover Lamb. In this very moment, when they were supposed to be partaking of the Lamb and the bread and all of it, and when it doesn't mention him, it's saying he is that Lamb. It would have almost made more sense for Jesus to say this, like, I am the Lamb. Not I am the bread, I am the wine, but he is all of it. He is the bread broken for us. He is the blood spilled out, poured out for us. And he is the Passover lamb whose blood has been washed over us so that we can pass through death into eternity. Are you with me? Like, he has made Passover even more powerful and significant, and he has set a new, like, historical moment for both the Jewish faith and for all of Christianity for all time. That we would look to this moment as the Passover lamb. Feast here on my body, feast here on my blood, as he's about to endure the cross. And I've just been pondering both the beauty and the complexity of Scripture. And it says in John 5:39, it says this, it says, you study the Scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. And these are the very Scriptures that testify about me. Yet you refuse to come to me to have life. like the beauty of the scriptures, all of the word of God, the eternal word of God is pointing to the man, Jesus. Every moment. If you just read the words on paper, that alone will not give you life. It is the illumination that the word brings of the Son of God that gives life. It's why scientists and atheists and all sorts of people can study this and come to horrible conclusions. Because without the revelation by the Spirit of God, it's foolishness, right? It's all pointing to Jesus. And I began to think about, as I was just kind of ruminating and contemplating these verses, I began to think about Abraham bringing Isaac as a sacrifice. The Lord tells him to take Isaac and sacrifice him, to give him to the Lord. And this sort of awkward moment, right, that no parent would want to be involved in. Sort of a mystery as we read the scripture. And he's going to prepare an offering on the mount, and he's walking with his son, and his son's like, "Dad, where's the offering?" And he's like, "The Lord will provide." And then this even more awkward moment when he's laying his son to be sacrificed. And an angel of the Lord stops him immediately and says, "Stop, do not lay a hand on that boy." And the Lord is so moved that Abraham would be willing to give up his one and only son that he makes a covenant with Abraham right there in that moment. And this is all part of that meal of cedar. They would be telling the stories of how God made a covenant with our ancestors. And in this moment, as the Lord said, "Don't lay a hand on that boy," and made a covenant with him, there over in the thicket, they saw a ram. They saw a lamb appear. And I'm just, there's so many other examples in the Old Testament we could pull out, but just get lost for a moment with me in the beauty of Scripture. He is that Passover lamb. He is that sacrificial lamb that in humanity's darkest moment, with all sorts of crazy living and sin and wickedness and wars and empires and just oppression, it's in this moment that he doesn't stay hidden, but he makes himself known in the thicket as the lamb and says, "Here I am." He doesn't hide himself, but the Passover lamb steps up willingly and says, "I will give of myself for you." Jesus. And so he's literally saying during this feast, during these celebrations, during this Last Supper, "Here is my body. Here is my flesh. Here is my blood, the Lamb." Thank you, Jesus. He is the greatest fulfillment of every prophecy, hope, longing this world has ever known. And quickly, we're going to jump down in a moment to Luke 23 and read that moment where Jesus is brought back before Pontius Pilate. You can turn there now if you want. I'm going to quickly summarize for time's sake. Jesus is then, after this meal, after communion, he's found in the garden. He's praying. He's distraught. He's in agony. And this thing that he's about to undertake is no small feat. In fact, the scriptures say that his sweat was like blood. And here he is, and he's praying, and his disciples are falling asleep, and he's saying, "Get up, won't you pray?" And he's praying to the Lord and saying, "Lord, if it be your will, take this cup from me. Like, if there's any way, take this cup from me." But then he finishes off with this unwavering obedience to the Father, "Not my will, but yours." And then in comes Judas, one of his closest friends, who betrays him with a kiss. Can you imagine that? One of your closest friends betrays you with a kiss. Any other way, man. And as Judas comes with the chief priests and their guards, one of Jesus' disciple strikes out and cuts a man's ear off, one of the servant's ears off. And Jesus, again, just showing his incredible kindness, reaches out and heals the man's ear. And then he's mocked and he's beaten and he's brought before trial before the Sanhedrin, where he is false witnesses brought against him and all sort of accusations, and they deem him guilty falsely. And so he's brought before Pontius Pilate, and Pontius Pilate examines him and he sees no wrong in this man, and he sends him to Herod. And Herod just wants Jesus to entertain him, to perform some sort of miracle in front of him. And it says in Isaiah 53:7, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. And then he sent back to Pilate. We're going to pick this up now, verse 13, Luke 23. It says, then Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, said to them, you have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people, and indeed, having examined him in your presence, I have found no fault in this man concerning those things of which you accuse him. No, neither did Herod, for I sent you back to him. And indeed, nothing deserving of death has been done by him. I will therefore chastise him and release him, for it was necessary to release for him to release one to them at the feast. So Pontius Pilate, he carefully examines Jesus. Not just flippantly examines Jesus, but he's bringing witness, and he's thoroughly investigating the situation, and he decides and says, clearly and eloquently, I have found no wrong in this man. And so he thinks to himself that maybe I can appease the religious leaders, and I will simply chastise Jesus, which, for context, chastising was no small thing. We're talking a Roman scourging. Whips with either bone or metal at the end to rip off the flesh off the back of our Lord and Savior. And then he thinks, and then I'll be able to let Jesus go. And any sort of plea that Pilate has, who clearly doesn't want to go through with this, to the people, that the people, I can appease the religious leaders by chastising Jesus, and I can appeal to the people, is gone as the people begin to cry out in verse 18. It says, away with this man and release to us Barabbas, who has been thrown into prison for a certain rebellion made in the city and for murder. Pilate, therefore, wishing to release Jesus again, called out to them, but they shouted, saying, crucify him, crucify him. Then he said to them a third time, why? What evil has he done? I have found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. He's like doubling down. But they were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. And the voices of these men and of the chief priests prevailed. So Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they requested, and he released to them the one they requested, for who for rebellion and murder had been thrown into prison, but he delivered Jesus to their will. Pilate is like pleading with them, not wanting to send Jesus, an innocent man, to his death. To not just death, but to crucifixion, which was not invented by the Romans, but almost was perfected by the Romans as a way of enduring major, major suffering before death. And so he has no choice, or he decides he has no choice, and truly he does. Heaven had ordained this. And he releases Barabbas to them, a murderer and a terrorist, and he hands Jesus over to the soldiers to be scourged, to be whipped. And Matthew shares the account of how the soldiers put a robe and put a crown of thorns around Jesus' head, and they began to mock him and beat him. And the things that our Lord endured for us. The sleeplessness, the friends betraying him, Peter denying him, Judas betraying him, like the beatings, the whips. And he goes willingly. And he was He was at this point so beat up, so brittle. So bruised. He couldn't carry the cross piece. So they get a man named Simon and they make him carry it. And in verse 32, let's just read the rest of this. They've now made that ascent to the cross, and it says this as he's on the cross. It says, there were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, they were crucified. There they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. And then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they divided his garments and cast lots. And the people stood looking on, but even the rulers with them sneered, saying, he saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. And an inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. This is the king of the Jews. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, assuredly I say today you will be with me in paradise. Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness all over the earth until the ninth hour. Then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. So when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. And the whole crowd who came together to that sight, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts and returned. But all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. All of this for us. And we need to understand something. That there was not a moment that Jesus was not in control. There was not a moment that this was somehow a series of unfortunate events that he found himself in. He was fully in control, and he could have chosen, I believe, to retaliate at any moment. John 10:14, Jesus says this. He says, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of the sheep pen. I must bring them also. Thank you, Lord, for us as Gentiles. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. And the reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. And I want us to catch this. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. If there was any ever doubt in you or a theology that said the Father was somehow cruelly forcing his Son to go through this, let me just put that to bed. Because this scripture, Jesus is saying, I have the authority to give my life and I have the authority to keep my life. He is acknowledging that he is in total control, but he chooses, the powerful part about it is that, yes, even in the great agony, even in the hardship, even the fact that part of his flesh when he prayed that prayer did not want to have to go through it, that he still chose to willingly say yes and go through it. He was giving it freely. And this gospel, it must be both this historic moment that changed like the human race. And it, as I said earlier, it must also be this incredibly intimate and personal thing for you and I this morning and always. That he willingly became the Passover lamb for you. Can you tell yourself that? He became the Passover lamb for me. That he allowed his body, his flesh to be mutilated like the bread of sacrament. He allowed his blood like the wine to be poured out freely. He allowed his body, his life to be slain from him and to be smeared all over us as the Passover lamb for us. And this is a story about the love of a father, and it's the story of Jesus, and it's also the story of you and I. And when I read these accounts, I can't help but see a mirror to humanity. And when I read this, I'm like, we are definitely those disciples who just, in Jesus' greatest moment of need in the garden, when he asks them to pray, we are those sleeping disciples that can't stay focused, that can't seem to get it together. We are the guards come to bring Jesus in. We are those casting judgment upon Jesus. We are certainly that disciple who wants something different than what Jesus wants, who wants to cut off the man's ear and wants justice and retribution for Jesus. We are the crowd crying out, crucify him. And we are Barabbas, who's the man whose name literally means son of the father. And the capital S, son of the father, gave his life so that all of us could be sons of the father. And a love like this, it demands a response. It just does. It demands a response. You cannot listen to this message. You have to choose one way or the other. You cannot walk the middle. It's impossible. This sacrifice of him, this, in the same way that Exodus was this pivotal moment for them, Jesus is setting a new pivotal moment for all believers at the cross. And this is our Passover, our Exodus moment, if you will, that it is the cross we pass over into the next life. As they went through the Red Sea, as he brought them out quickly, it is his blood, it is the cross that helps us to pass through. Are y'all with me? And I want to tell you this morning that he didn't come for the healthy. He came for the sick. It's why pride is so scary, to enter pride, to ever get to a moment where we think that we have no need of Jesus. Whew. Don't do it. The point of this morning isn't to give you some sort of tweetable line. The point of this morning is to point you to Jesus. It's really the point of every sermon. He is the only one who can deepen your faith. He is the only one who can give you salvation. He is the only one who can give you a reason to keep on living. He's the only one who can give you hope, who can deliver the weary soul, who can heal your body. It's all Jesus. And I think there's a holiness and a reverence as we approach Good Friday. As we look at the cross, there's nothing of what Jesus did was cheaply bought. It was an immensely high price that he paid for you and I. But make it personal. It's an immensely high price that he paid for me. I'm going to ask that we just bow our heads for a moment. Take a moment and just have 30 seconds, a minute of just personal reflection on him, on Christ, on the cross. on what great need we have for a Savior. Before we move on to communion, I want to make one more opportunity, as Jess did, that if you are here today and you do not know Jesus, do not wait another moment. If you allowed that moment in worship to pass you by, do not wait another moment. All of this was done for you because he is so incredibly, incredibly in love with you. He made a way that you could spend all of eternity with him. You could pass through death, not go to hell, not have to receive the judgment, the just judgment of your sin, but you could spend eternity with him. And I'm just going to ask for a moment, if there's anyone in this room that you don't know where you're going after you die and you want to make that right with God today, if you would just raise your hand quickly, we'll pray with you. We're going to pray. I see at least one, so come on. Jesus went after the one. Thank you, Jesus. Can we celebrate that? And we're all going to pray this together so that person's not singled out. The whole church, let's just pray this together. Jesus, I believe that you died for me on a cross. You gave your life for me. I believe that you were raised to life 3 days later for me. And today I receive you into my life. And I ask for the forgiveness of my sins. For your blood that washes me clean. Thank you, Jesus. You know, we believe if you prayed that prayer, you are saved. The Bible says that all of heaven is rejoicing. I had this vision many years ago when I had the privilege of leading a friend to salvation on the floor in heaps of puddles of tears. And I looked at him and I said, Wes, do you want to come home? Yes. And he said, yeah, I want to come home. And I led my friend as a teenage kid through the Lord's Prayer. And all of a sudden, I had this visceral vision of heaven, and I saw the Lord running around heaven, and he was shaking the angels, and he was jumping up and down, and he was screaming, shouting, he's home! He's home! Wes is home! And this is how heaven rejoices if just one receives. So can we just lift up a mighty shout for that person this morning that chose to give their life to Jesus? We welcome you. We welcome you into this family. As Jess said, please come speak with our ministry time at the end. We'd love to get you a Bible and pray with you and get you plugged in and deeper into the Word of God. Amen. We're going to end similarly to last week, and we are going to end as we've reflected on the Passover lamb who was flayed for us, whose body and blood was given for us as Jesus showed on the Last Supper and then went to that cross for us. We're going to participate in that moment together, and we're going to do this as groups. It's how the disciples did it in this moment, as they broke bread together. So I'm going to ask, there's communion at the back if you don't have it. And I'm going to ask that you find, I want to say, like, I don't know, maybe I'm being nostalgic here, but like 10 to 12 people, because that's like how many, you know, disciples there were, okay? And I'm just going to go with it. And I want us to appoint somebody to take us through the body and appoint somebody to take you through the blood and then partake of communion together, okay? So let's just take the next few minutes to do this and then we'll close.
Thank you so much for joining us. There are so many opportunities to grow, connect, and be encouraged. To learn more, visit ctfraleigh.com and follow us on social media. Thank you so much for being part of the family. We are so thankful for you.